I just want to share some things from the Gospel of Mark. Some of this may be a bit repetitious to those who were at the Southern Division Conference last fall. But in Mark 9:8, we read, "And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only with themselves." And I would like, in this closing time, to just seek to lift our eyes on the person of Jesus Christ. And to see the dynamic which he used in making disciples in the Gospel of Mark. I'm sure there are many dynamics or principles. I want to refer to one. And it is this. Jesus was an example of spiritual reality. Now, I don't mean he used example as a method, as a technique, as a gimmick. Come and watch me. This is how it's done. I mean, he used it as a dynamic in the sense that when they saw him pray, he wasn't the hypocrite wanting people to see him pray so that they would pray. But he was engaged in a vital conversation with God himself. When he delivered a man from the power of Satan over to the power of God, primarily he wasn't thinking in his mind, "I hope Peter gets this now so he'll see how it's done." He was engaged in a spiritual battle, in a spiritual conflict. His heart was moved in compassion for that man. He was entering into the spiritual realities, not as an actor on the stage, but as one who was engaged in the issues of life. Now, let's look at his being an example in evangelism. Chapter 1 of Mark. It's interesting to know that Jesus had been engaged in evangelism for approximately 1 year before he called Peter, Andrew, James, and John to follow him and become fishers of men. Now, in a span of 2 years, Jesus laid a foundation of making disciples that has lasted for 2,000 years, that has overcome every culture, every period of history, every problem that the world has been able to dream up. How did he do this? Well, let's look at this evangelist. Verses 14 and 15. He's out preaching the gospel. And then he comes in verses 16 to 20 to these men. And he says, "Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." They saw that Christ was so dedicated and so motivated to catch men that they wanted to catch men. They went to the synagogue in Capernaum straight away, verse 27. And Jesus turned a simple church meeting into an evangelistic endeavor where one man was delivered from the power of Satan to the power of God. In the 35th verse, he goes out and has his quiet time. Peter comes in verse 36 and interrupts him and says, "All men seek thee. Let's get at the job, Lord, here in Capernaum." And Jesus turned the interruption of his quiet time into an evangelistic thrust. He said, "Let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth." In chapter 2, he recruits an achiever, a very gifted, wily, capable young tax collector who is able to turn anything into success. And Jesus, upon recruiting him, uses him as an open door to reach his unsaved friends. I don't believe this was primarily to teach his disciples, because he said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." He had entered into the spiritual reality that these men were lost. "They that are whole," he said, "have no need of a physician, but they that are ill," that are sick. He had entered into the spiritual reality of the needs of mankind. He became their friend and their family physician. He saw the multitudes. He was moved with compassion on them. Training was not his main motivation. It was a spiritual need of the lost, of the individual that he saw and that was communicated and that turned ignorant fishermen into some of the greatest evangelists the history has ever known, who turned the world upside down after 2 years with Jesus Christ in the reality of evangelism. Let's look at another dynamic. It's the same dynamic, example of spiritual reality. But here it is in the realm of not only evangelism, but it's in the realm of the importance of the individual. Now, we talk a lot about the importance of the individual. But Jesus communicated to his disciples the reality of this. We see it in chapter 2. We see it as he established the principle of the value of the individual. In verse 27, he said to the Pharisees, "The Sabbath was not made for man, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath." The Word of God was made for man. Man was not made for the law. The importance of the individual was lifted above the law. The law was to serve the man, not man to serve the law. Now, this was a revolutionary concept in his day. The Pharisees had thousands of laws about the Sabbath. They had 39 headings. In the Maccabean period, when the Jews were ruled by the Syrians, they rebelled. The Syrians chased the rebels into caves and couldn't get them out, except on the Sabbath when they wouldn't fight. They burned them out. Pompey, the great Roman general, when he took Jerusalem, on the Sabbath, his soldiers, his whole army would build a mound until it would be high enough to shoot down on Jerusalem. And though the defenders knew this would be their defeat and their death, they would not fire on the Romans on the Sabbath. Some people wonder why the Israelis took 6 days to win the last war. Now you know. They had to win in six. No, it's not that way now. But it was then. Well, then immediately after establishing this principle, in Mark 3, 1-4, they went into the synagogue. Now there was a man with a withered hand. And the Pharisees were watching to see if Jesus would heal this man on the Sabbath. One man, one withered hand. If it were me, I'd say, see you tomorrow morning before you go to work and I'll get you all straightened out. You know, a diplomat. But Jesus stood for this principle. And he said to the man, stretch forth thy hand. And in saying that, he said to the Pharisees, is it right to do evil or good on the Sabbath? Is it right or lawful to save life or kill? For Jesus knew that as soon as he healed this one withered hand, he was signing his death warrant. For from that time, they took counsel to kill him. And that very day, they went even to the Herodians to plot to kill Christ. The individual, or his one need, his hand, was worth more to Jesus than his own life. Now this, he entered into a spiritual reality of the importance of one individual. Rob is sitting here, I believe, because he saw in Dan Pyatt a man who really believed and practiced the importance of the individual. I don't know, Rob, if you had shared with the gang here how he wanted to get some time with Dan, and what was it, 2 o'clock or 2:30? Dan said, could you see me? 2:30. It was late. Rob says, well, I work during this time. No, I don't mean in the afternoon, I mean in the morning. So Rob gets over to Dan's hotel room, say around 2 a.m, and he knocks at the door. Dan's meeting with the guy. He got there 5 minutes early. He said, oh, see you in 5 minutes. The guy came out. Rob went in, got an hour with Dan. And when he walked out at 3 a.m, a fellow was standing there waiting to get time with Dan. See what the reality does. Lastly, Jesus was an example of the spiritual reality of progressive self-denial. Progressive self-denial. When we stop denying ourselves, we stop discipling people. When we stop denying ourselves, we stop discipling people. We go through the motions, the activities. But there's something missing. Turn back to Mark 1 when Jesus walked along the Sea of Galilee. He had been full-time young traveling evangelist for a year. Peter had met him some months earlier. So had Andrew. Now he came by, and when he said, come ye after me, and they forsook their nets, and Peter, his wife, James and John, their father's business, and their father and their family. That wasn't some mystical, magnetic thing that just happened out of the blue. They had known Jesus. They had been exposed to him for almost a year. Why don't we ever hear about Joseph? Why is he the son of Mary? Why does Mary and Jesus' brothers and sisters come around? You never see Joseph. Jesus goes back to his hometown and preaches. Joseph's not there. Most people believe he died. Now, Jesus was the eldest son, and he was a master carpenter. His father was a carpenter. And in the Semitic culture, even to this day, the oldest son must care for the widowed mother and the children. To not do this is about the worst thing in the world you can do or not do. Why do you think that Jesus' brothers and sisters would not believe in him until after the resurrection? Why do you think the townspeople could not accept him as a prophet? I know we have a fellow in the Middle East we're trying to free from this social, what do you call it, trap he's in. His mother will have him serve her for the rest of her life, if she can. They saw that Jesus was denying himself, and so they could do likewise. But was their self-denial complete upon doing this? Was Jesus' self-denial complete upon doing this? Throughout the Gospels, you see that Christ is leading them along the road of progressive self-denial. And so he is you and me. In Mark chapter 8, verse 31 through 33, and Jesus 8:31 through 33. And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And Jesus is beginning to pour out his heart as never before to his men about the impending rejection and suffering and crucifixion. He takes three of them to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he wrestles in prayer for this. What's their initial response? And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him a little to the side and began to rebuke him. Lord, we can figure out another way. You don't have to do this. There's an easier way. And when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he brought the others in now. He rebuked Peter, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." What is satanic? What is satanic? Well, it was to keep Jesus from fulfilling his mission. What is satanic in your life? To keep you from fulfilling your mission that God had planned and prepared before the foundation of the world. If Satan can keep you from that, he will be quite pleased. What savors of men? Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. What whets our human appetite? Take it a little easy. Be a little easy on yourself. After all, you've given up an awful lot. Haven't you? Peter sent my wife to live with mother-in-law. But following Jesus on these dusty roads, no place to sleep. Foxes have holes, we don't. We've forsaken lands and homes and business and family and friends. Isn't that enough? Lord, what about us? Jesus says you have 100 times, Peter. And persecution. And eternal life. The older we get, the more established we become in the navigator work, the more subtle the temptation to savor the things that be of men. We're young, sure, we'll forsake everything. The children start to grow. The attachments of home, family, things, comforts. Doesn't get easier, gang. Jesus is leading us on a road of progressive self-denial. What's he after? What savors of God? Your life? That's what he wants. He wants you. Completely, solely, he's a jealous God. He wants you. When you got married, you wanted that little woman. You wanted all of her. She wanted all of you. And for God to get all of us, we've got to be willing to give all of us for one soul. Now, I don't know all the logic of that, but I know the scripture of it. For you read on. And he says, he that saves his life will lose it in verse 35. And whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And Christ is bringing out to the disciples that there is something more valuable than anything in life, and it's the soul of one person. And he wants them to give their life for one soul, as he gave his for one withered hand. You're willing to lose your life for one soul? I don't mean a PAR. I mean a soul. Doss gave his life for a girl he didn't even know. Well, this is the road he's leading us on. Let's get things in his perspective. Let's be sure that we are entering into the spiritual realities, the value of a soul, the worth of an individual. Our need to continually and progressively deny ourselves for the Lord and for others. And there is many, many things. I've just mentioned a few. Why do I say this? Why did I want to share this with you? Well, let me give you a testimony. As I carry on this job I've got, things get to me. I don't know if they get to you. I say, Doug, you're the divisional director for Emma. You should be out in evangelism. Here's this fellow sitting next to you in the airplane. Now, you should be an example to your staff. And I turn and look at this fellow in those eyes, and I'm as cold and professional and self-centered. I find it's hard for me to talk to him. But if I can look at him as someone God loves, someone in need, if I can enter into the spiritual realities with God as he sees this man, I'm free. I think of my prayer life. Man, Doug, you've got so much to pray about. And you're to be an example in your prayer life. So I religiously sit down and go through my prayer pages, and the only relief I seem to have when I finish praying is, well, okay, I've done my duty. But if I can enter into prayer because I want a fellowship with God, I want to enter into the realities of prayer and intercession with God, what a difference that makes to my prayer life. What about my Bible study and my scripture memory and my intake of the Word? Well, got to grind it out so I can be an example. Or am I really communing with God to the depths of His Word? So these are things that God speaks to me about recently. Now, if this sharing leaves you in the state of mind where you say, oh, I've got to be an example, then I have completely failed in communicating anything to you. No, I don't have to be an example. I don't have to look at myself. I have to look at Jesus and see the spiritual realities which he entered into and follow him into them. And the byproduct is, I've lost myself in God and others. And in doing so, I am being an example. And in not doing so, I'm merely acting on the stage of the Navigator ministry, which gets pretty routine after a while. So, let's lift our eyes on him. And let's follow him in the scriptures into the realms of spiritual reality that he knew and experienced and desires so much for each one of us. And when that comes true, it is contagious. It is contagious. And it multiplies. And it's a lot more effortless and joyful. Shall we pray?